me take a moment at the beginning to say thanks to each and every one that is with us tonight. We appreciate the presence of all who are here. We note the presence of visitors from various places around the neighborhood here. We're glad that you've come. We appreciate the encouragement that that gives to all of us in our efforts here to preach the message of Christ. In a few moments, we're going to give an invitation and we're going to give you the opportunity to obey the gospel of Christ. And we are hopeful that as we discuss the high and holy things that we're going to discuss tonight, that you will consider them in the light of a never-ending eternity which stretches before each and every one of us. And if you are not prepared for that, if you're not prepared to stand before God, then we're going to do all that we can to encourage you in that direction before we quit. Let me take a moment tonight to thank each and every one that has done so many favors for myself and for Donna this week. Donna was with me the earlier part of the week, and she so much appreciated everyone. She said, "I really like those ladies over there." She said she really took a liking to some of the ladies here, and apparently some of you took a liking to her, so she enjoyed that quite a lot, I can tell you. She's mentioned it more than once. In fact, she said, "You need to bring me a directory so I can contact some of those ladies." So I'm going to try to mention that to Steve, if he could give me some sort of a directory before it's over. And so, I want to say to each and every one who's had me out and taken me to dinners, thank you so much. Once or twice to lunch and that sort of thing. Thanks to each and every one that has done favors. Now, of course, especially Sister Alma Montz, who has given me her house all week and let me stay at her place. I've never had that happen before, where somebody just handed me the keys to the house and said, "Here, stay here all week long," and she went somewhere else to stay. So thank you, Alma, very much for your great kindness. And I know she's got the mess to clean up when I'm gone, so I'll be thinking of her in that regard. And of course, thanks so much to Steve and Julie. I'm so very sorry that they were sick early on in the meeting, and it's just one of those things that timing is everything, isn't it? It is what it is, and it just happened that he had a Sunday when he had to be gone, and I was here, and so that's a good thing. But the other part, him being sick, is not pleasant at all. Steve is a dear friend. We've known each other for a good many years. In fact, I've known him since he was still living at home, and in Washington State. And so that was, as we say in the country, back yonder ways a while. And so we've known each other for a good many years and been really good friends all through that period of time. I think the world of him. When my wife asked me not long ago, she said, "Dan, if you pass away, who do you want me to ask to preach your funeral?" I said, "Steve Montz," answered right away. That's how much I think of him. At any rate, for whatever that's worth, we've just been really close, and I appreciate him for so much. Luke chapter 4, verse 20. Luke chapter 4, verse 20. We're going to start with that verse of Scripture. And I forgot to punch the button, so we'll do that here first. All right, we're going to talk about the subject, Jesus closed the book. The passage says, "And he closed the book. And he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. And the eyes of all in the congregation, all in the synagogue, were fastened upon him." You know, the day that this verse depicts was a revolutionary event in the history of the nation of Israel. And interestingly enough, it happened in a tiny town called Nazareth, verse 16 tells us, where Jesus had been raised. It was the place where people knew him. His kinfolk were apparently there. And certainly his immediate family were. He had gone away for a time, and now he had come back. And he had become quite popular in other parts of the country. People had no doubt heard many of the wonderful works that he had performed in the various places during that absence. But when he came back, everything was different from the way it was before. You can imagine some of the people in that audience would have remembered him when he was a boy, when he first stood up to read from the Torah in that synagogue. And then they remembered him when he read again and again. Because it says, as his custom was, he attended the synagogue and he stood up to read in the synagogue. So it was something that he was accustomed to doing. Jesus of Nazareth that day took in hand the scroll of the book. The prophet Isaiah was the reading for the day. And before that audience of kinsmen and friends, he read from Isaiah chapter 6, 1 and 2. And the passage itself had several very important points to make. And every single one of them pointed to him. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, the passage said. He hath anointed me. God has anointed me. And he's given me a job. He said to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to give deliverance to the captives, to provide sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are bruised. This great passage of Scripture was a text that clearly pointed out his spiritual mission to the people of Israel, and ultimately to you and me, to all men. And the Bible says he closed the book. And after he closed it, the Bible then records in verse 21 the words that he spoke upon what he had read. He said, "Today hath this scripture been fulfilled in your ears," or in your hearing. This passage is fulfilled. Can you imagine someone standing up and reading from a text, an important text like that, and saying to the audience, "This passage is pointing to me"? Just recently I preached some and brought up the point in regard to David Koresh. Do you remember that crazy guy, David Koresh? You remember he had his own little cult group down in Texas, in Waco, Texas. And it it was during the Clinton administration and Janet Reno. It was a big to-do because the place burned down, and they of course blamed Janet Reno because she was the one who ordered the whole FBI attack upon it and so forth. So it was a big thing. But really, the thing that I was talking to the folks about was not Janet Reno, but David Koresh. The word Koresh in Hebrew originally is the name for Cyrus in the Old Testament. That's the name Cyrus. Actually, that's not how it probably was originally pronounced, but at any rate, the name Koresh refers to Cyrus, and Cyrus is a man whom God appointed to free his people. He's a very important figure in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Isaiah. So what this fellow was saying, what David Koresh was saying was, "I'm that guy. The scripture's talking about me." Now, what did we think about David Koresh? We thought he was a nut job, didn't we? Because he was a nut job. He was crazy. But he thought it dealt directly with him, and that he was the one that was going to bring about the apocalyptic end and all that sort of thing. Nonsense. But don't you see that undoubtedly there were people in that audience who had seen Jesus grow up and probably seen him working in the shop of his father, Joseph. And it was a carpenter's shop, of course, and so the business of the family was his carpentry. So undoubtedly, as in days of old, the children worked in the carpenter shop, worked in whatever business the parents were in. So undoubtedly, they had known him as he grew up. And so they hear this young man come forward. He's about 30 years old, remember? And so he's not an old man. He's a very young fellow. In fact, under Hebrew thought, and in Hebrew thought at the time, you had to be 30 years old before you were considered to be fully adult. And so that's just how old he was. He was considered to be a fully grown adult. And so, at that time, you could imagine those people thinking to themselves, who does this guy think he is? Some of them no doubt thought he was a nut job. They thought he was crazy. Who does he think he is? He stands up here and he says the scripture refers to him. Today has this scripture been fulfilled in your hearing, in your ears? Jesus closed the book. He closed the book, the Bible says. And when he did that in very many ways. He closed the book on so many things in his life. He was young, now he's an adult. Before, he probably worked in his father's carpenter shop, worked about the city, the people knew him. They knew he was unique. He was special, no doubt about that. He was special from age 12. We know that from Luke 2:52, don't we? And we know about that one story when he was 12 years old, and the rest sort of passes in silence. But at this point in time, the Bible says he closed the book. He closed the book upon his youth. He closed his book upon those earlier things of life. Now he set himself upon the spiritual mission and he said, these words have been fulfilled in your ears. So I want to talk to you tonight about some of the things that he closed the book on. First of all, I want you to know that he closed the book on the earthly temple. Not at that particular moment, but before his career was over, he closed the book on the earthly temple. The Jewish people saw that as the center of their common life. If you were a Jew in Babylon, you longed to make a pilgrimage during one of the high holy days, one of the great pilgrim festivals, as they were called, to be able to make a trip to Jerusalem. And of course, the great occasion of the Passover was one of them. And then 50 days later, Pentecost, the one that was so very important in Acts chapter 2. The Feast of Harvest, interestingly enough, the very time when the harvest of the gospel is first reaped. The spiritual dimensions of that are applicable. But that temple had been so much a part of the common life of the people since the days of King Solomon in 950 BC. But Jesus spoke of its demise, talked about its destruction, spoke of its desolation, describes its final consummation. He says in Matthew 24:1, his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple, but he answered and said to them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say to you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? The disciples could only make that connection with the consummation of the age, the end of the world. How could it possibly be that the great temple of Solomon, that is now the temple of Herod, of course the temple of Solomon had been demolished in 586 BC. But to think that it would be destroyed in this way, this thing with immense stones Because it tells us that they showed him the stones and the buildings of the temple. And we're told that some of these stones, just single stones, were 18 feet long and enormously heavy. In Mark chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "Teacher, behold what manner of stones and what manner of buildings." And Jesus said to them, "Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left here one stone upon another which shall not be thrown down." In Luke 21, verse 20, "When you see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that her desolation is at hand. Then let them that are in Judea flee into the mountains, and let them that are in the midst of her depart out, and let not them that are in the country enter therein. For these are days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Woe unto those who are with child and those who give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress upon the land and wrath unto this people, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and they shall be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." How is it that that could happen? Well, we of course know from the records of the first century and after that the temple in 70 AD was demolished, was razed to the ground. And in fact, there was not left one stone upon another. Now, if you have visited that area and gone to the so-called Temple Mount, as it is called today, you will walk upon the stones of the floor where once the temple stood. But you will find that in its place today, there's a great mosque of the Muslims, the Mosque of Omar, as it's sometimes called. A grand mosque with a golden dome. The temple is no more. Not one stone of that temple is left upon another, just as our Lord said. Well, what does that mean? Well, some who are in the camp of the so-called millennialists believe that when the end of time comes, that Jesus is going to return, he's going to sit on a throne in Jerusalem, and they're going to go about the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. And this, of course, is something that is no part of the promise of God. For don't you see that a spiritual entity was foreseen by Christ? In John chapter 4, verse 20, remember, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and yet you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Remember the Samaritan woman saying that to him? To which he responded, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father." Let that sink in for a second. Neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. Well, it so happens that you are a living testimony to that fact. That as the church of the living God, worshiping in this town, and Christians worshiping all around the globe in their own individual towns and cities, are a living testimony to the reality of which Jesus spoke. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, Christ put it this way when he revealed it to the Apostle Peter. He said, "Unto whom coming a living stone, rejected indeed of men, but with God elect and precious. Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house." Now that should say all you need to know. You are, I am, we comprise the very temple, the house of God, in the spiritual dimension of which the Apostle Peter speaks. He said, not only that, we're the fulfillment of the ancient temple. When it was demolished, when it was destroyed, the Jews were frustrated. They had no place to offer their sacrifices. And to this day, 2,000 years later, they still have no place to offer their sacrifices. Isn't it ironic that a Muslim mosque sits there at that location to this very day? He says, to be a holy priesthood, listen, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, because it's contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be put to shame. Christ is that elect and precious chief cornerstone. And you and I, we are the temple of God in the spiritual reality. That is the church. And so the days of the temple are quite over. And there will not be another. And even though millenarians may say that they long for that day. And it's interesting, because when I have been in the land of Israel, I have heard Jews reflect upon the fact that there are certain of those of the millenarian theory who offer every year to give enormous sums of money to try to get the temple rebuilt. And the funny part about that is they seem not to understand that Jewish theology has changed 180 degrees. Jewish theology no longer wants a temple, no longer wants sacrifice, no longer wants to offer animals and so forth. The theology changed. If you look up the name Johanan ben Zakkai and Google that name, you'll find out why that theology changed in the second century. They understood the Romans would never let them rebuild that temple. And they didn't either. And even to this day, when they now own the land again, they have no aspiration now to build one again. Isn't that interesting? Well, the second point has to do with the sacrificial system. These things obviously are interlinked. The Old Testament sacrificial system was about one thing primarily. It was about making atonement for human transgression. As the Old Testament book of Leviticus says in the very first chapter, and only the fourth verse of that chapter, it says, "And he shall lay his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him." There it is, ladies and gentlemen. That's the key factor in what we call the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. That a man's atonement, so that he could approach God in a condition wherein his sins have been remitted, taken away, removed, blotted out from the book of remembrance. That could only take place as the result of the sacrifice of the blood of an innocent victim for the behalf or on the behalf of the guilty. Jesus came to be and to offer the one sacrifice for sins that would do away with that old system of blood sacrifice forevermore. His precious life was all that God could ever expect and would ever want for the redemption of man and for the atonement of his many iniquities. When you think of that, the whole ugly mass of human transgression all down through the ages of time was, as it were, for everyone willing to accept it, capable of obliterating and totally causing to be erased from God's book of remembrance, every human transgression. Paul wrote in Romans 5 and at verse 8, "But God commendeth his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, shall we be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." Shall we be saved by his life? And not only so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. All the blood of bulls and goats in the world could not accomplish what Jesus accomplished in a single act of sacrifice. In Hebrews 10:6, the Bible says, "In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hadst no pleasure." Quoting the Old Testament. "Then said I, lo, I am come, in the roll of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." Now sometime take a moment and reflect upon the beautiful words of that passage. "I am come to do thy will, O God." Jesus lived a life of perfect harmony, in perfect harmony with the will of God. He came, he lived, he died, and in everything he did the right thing. Never the wrong. He was the perfect, innocent victim, was he not? He came, as it said, to do thy will of God. Remember what is being blotted out, the fact that we have not done the will of God. That we have committed sin and transgression against the will of God. And he came to do thy will, O God. And he did. Saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst thou pleasure therein, the which are offered according to the law. Then hath he said, lo, I am come to do thy will. He repeats it again. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by which will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now the Old Testament, of course, could not accommodate that. But the New Testament, the will of God in Christ, accommodates that. The blood of Christ is the atoning factor in our lives. We need no longer. And so Jesus closed the book on the sacrificial system. But he also, I want you to know, closed the book on the Abrahamic promises and the Davidic ones too. God promised, if you'll recall, that Abraham's seed would bless all people of earth. "I will make of thee a great nation," God said in Genesis 12:2. "I will bless thee and I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, in thee, shall all families of the earth be blessed." Hear it again. "In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." My family has sure been blessed. Has yours? Yes, indeed. Every family of earth that is only willing to benefit from it, whosoever will, may come. But also remember that God promised David that he would have one to sit upon his throne, and the terminology is important, forever and ever. One to sit upon his throne forever. When God spoke through the prophet Nathan to King David, he said in 2 Samuel 7:12, "When your days are complete, when you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you." Well, of course, that immediately says that his son will become the next king. He said, "Who shall come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom." He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. You see that? Forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I'll correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness will not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me. There it is again, forever. Your throne shall be established, and there it is again, forever. Did you hear it? Forever. Now we, of course, know the history of Israel, and we remember well the fact that Zedekiah was, in fact, the final earthly king to sit upon the throne of Judah. In 586 B.C., he was taken when he fled the city out through the back door, you might say, and went down on the plain of Jericho. And the Bible says that the men of King Nebuchadnezzar captured him on the field there and took him to be judged before the king. Whereupon he slew all the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and then put out his sight, poked out his eyes. It was a horrible ending. And it seemed to be a horrible ending for the house of Judah and for the Davidic promise. But it was not so. There were still others from the family who left remained. The Bible says in Psalm 132 verse 11, years later, "The Lord has sworn to David a truth from which he will not turn back. Of the fruit of your body, I will set upon your throne." In other words, God was saying, the promise has not been broken. I still intend to fulfill it. And it was the universal acknowledgement of Jewish people that the Messiah was the one who finally would sit upon that throne. And even to this day, many Jews from time to time think that some rabbi that is born or some rabbi's son is indeed the Messiah. And of course, they're always disappointed and always will be. At the Passover, they send a child at the end of the Passover meal out to the front door to check the door and see if Elijah is there. They have set a seat at the table for the prophet Elijah. Remember, Elijah was to come first. Remember? And every year, Passover is eaten, and Passover is over, and the child is sent to the front door and returns and says, "Nobody's there, Mama. Nobody's there, Papa. Nobody's there." The sad fact is that he came a long time ago. He came in the person, in the spirit and power of Elijah, in the person of John the Baptist, who was the predecessor of Jesus Christ. Jesus closed the book on these promises, those of Abraham and of David. But let me say also the prophetic predictions in general. Someone has said that around 365 predictions are found in the Old Testament of the Messiah. And I must confess to you that I have never counted them. I've always been afraid that maybe I would count just 364. Or maybe even 366. And 365 is such an easy number to remember. For all kinds of reasons, right? 365 days in the year, I guess. So the point is that if it were 364, I'd have a real serious problem. Or if it were 366, I'd have a problem. But I'm not going to count them. I'm just going to believe the facts. And they are dizzying. There are so many of them. The fact is that it is a study in and of itself. Many books have been written about this subject by men of high learning. God made him take flesh upon himself in order to fulfill all of the predictions of the Old Testament, all 365 of them. In particular, Isaiah, undoubtedly, who is generally called the messianic prophet, spoke of him more often than anyone else. He wrote in the year 712 BC, and I might add for you that there are two complete copies of the book of Isaiah from the period before the Testament, the Second Testament, in the Qumran caves, two full copies of the book of Isaiah from somewhere around 100 BC. So we have those prophetic writings that spoke of his coming. And we have them in material that's more ancient than the birth of Christ. Isaiah 35 verse 5 says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing." Isaiah 9 and 6, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Isaiah 42:1. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations," or as some versions say, to the Gentiles. Oh, bless God. That's us. That's you and me. Or again, Isaiah 11:10. "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him." Did you hear that? We seek him tonight, don't we? The Gentiles shall seek him. That was Isaiah's prophecy. "And his resting place shall be glorious." But none more important than Isaiah chapter 53. "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised. We did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him." Don't you see? That describes atonement, doesn't it? It describes sacrifice. And it was the sacrifice of his life that gives deliverance to us. In Luke 24, verse 25, after the resurrection, the disciples, at first so brokenhearted and dispirited, and he said to them, "O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Behooved it not the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning from Moses and from all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all of the scriptures the things concerning himself." I have said often that as I open my Old Testament and I read it and I study it, that the tracks of Christ are almost on every page of the Old Testament. 365 direct prophecies and perhaps 1,000 or more indirect ones. He closed the book on those prophecies. But he also closed the book on the law of Moses. During the Old Testament, the Lord announced that the law was given through Moses, and that it would see its end and be replaced with something new and better. This is the ironic thing about the fact that Jewish synagogues still exist at all, and the fact that Jews continue to meet in their synagogues and do not believe in Jesus the Christ. Ironic. So very ironic. Because Hebrews reflects back upon Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. In verse 8, finding fault with him, he said, "Behold, the days come," quoting Jeremiah now, 31:31, "saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them forth out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant and I regarded them not, saith the Lord." Not according to that old one. It's something different, quite distinct. And so all these other things, this earthly tabernacle or temple, this sacrificial system, all of those things have been displaced and replaced. That is over and done with. And so he concludes in verse 13 of the text, "In that he saith, a new covenant, he hath made the old, the first old." But then he makes this observation. He says, "But that which is becoming old," and "that which is becoming old and waxeth aged is nigh unto vanishing away." Vanishing away. Some people won't let it, but we need to. Jesus closed the book on it. And that's all there is to it. And then there's God's final revelation. Jesus appeared in order to put a final flourish to God's revelation of himself and of his will for his people. In Hebrews 1, verse 1, that writer begins his message with this: "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, by whom he also made the worlds." Jesus, who walked among men, made the worlds. The Bible says it right there. He made the worlds. "Who being the brightness of his glory," the very brightness of the glory of God, he says, "and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power." Who's he talking about? He's talking about Messiah Jesus. "When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Make no mistake about it. Jesus spoke the last and final word himself and through his apostles. That's all there is to it. Joseph Smith, Muhammad, and every other pretender to that end dishonors that one who ought to wear the title of the one who wrote the final page of God's revelation and then closed the book. Then closed the book. Let me say one more thing, and the message will be yours. Jesus knew the great text of the Old Testament that spoke of a coming kingdom of God, an earthly entity where God would rule, and his rule would be gladly accepted and acknowledged and followed by his people. Two of the most recognizable phrases in the New Testament are these: kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven. Almost always they are used by Jesus. They are synonymous terms. They mean the same thing. They describe what later came to be known as the church. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 15, I want you to listen to the logical movement that occurs here. Because you see, there are many people who do not accept that principle. "But whom say ye that I am?" he asked his disciples. And Simon Peter, the first to answer, as he always was, said, "Thou art the Christ, Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven." And now watch the progression. "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock," what rock? The rock of that inestimable, powerful statement that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Don't you see that the keys of the kingdom are all about the church that he was trying to found? He was talking about founding. The context says precisely that. Now, that means that the kingdom of God is a reality in your life and in mine. It is something you can be a part of. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, which is the front porch, if you will, of eternity itself, is something that we can be a part of. In fact, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul says that we, as God's people in the church, have been translated, as one version says, or by another version, conveyed into the kingdom of God. Conveyed into or translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Again, Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Check it and see. Now, my question, have you been conveyed into it? Have you been translated into it? It's there for you. You can leave this place tonight in a saved condition, a part of that kingdom, having been translated into it, just exactly as the early disciples were. The Bible says in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts that this fellow was reading from the book of Isaiah chapter 53. And he said, "Of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other?" And the Bible says that Philip began at the scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And it says they came to a certain water. And he came to the water and he said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me from being baptized?" And of course, he was told, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." He was taken and immersed in water for the remission of his sins. And so can you be. Is there someone tonight who would close this meeting that we had together this week with a joyful experience of entrance into, by conveyance, divine conveyance, into the kingdom of God, and so ultimately into the kingdom of heaven itself? Obey the gospel while we stand tonight and while we sing.
Who will follow Jesus and be born of God?